into the last book of the Old Testament. We're in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. A couple weeks ago, Bob led a good discussion, I heard, of these verses. And so you've done a little work on them already. And by the Lord's grace, we'll get a lot out of this. I know this passage challenged me and also taught me a lot about the gospel, a lot about the gospel of grace. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dig into a sermon entitled Strong Words. Strong Words. Father, thank you for your word. We are so thankful for the book of Malachi and what you have recorded here for us. These things were written for our instruction, to whom the end of the ages have come. And we are thrilled to have this book. We're thrilled at the theology here, the teaching, the direct teaching about our merciful and gracious, loving God, but a God of all justice, but a God who's patient. And we're thankful for the clear teaching on externalism in this book and the dangers of it. And we're so thankful for what we come here soon to the end, the one who has risen with healing in his wings and who has come to bring us life, pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of our covenant, the one who is alive, whoever lives to intercede for us, and to whom every promise is yes and amen. So we're thankful for this time, and may you give us the ears to hear, help me to be clear and to preach your word, not my own, and may the word of God go forth and accomplish that for which it is intended, the salvation of your people. In Christ's name, amen. Paul, this thing is saying clipping, exclamation point, reduce the microphone sensitivity. I don't know what that means. Is it because I've done this?
It means because you have a powerful voice.
Okay.
Actually, it does.
Okay. How about I do this?
Put it a little bit lower.
I'm going to put this down here.
Yeah.
And then put this above it.
Yeah. And the rest of it, I mean, it's recording. And
you think that
you'll
work?
Be fine. And
okay.
I can tweak it.
Okay. Thanks. Malachi. Oof. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. We're coming to the end of the book of Malachi, believe it or not. And this whole book has been built around a very unique structure, this cyclic structure, where God makes a statement and Israel responds to that statement in the form of a question, and then God gives an answer to their response. And really, this is the last cycle we come to tonight that has that structure. And so the book is wrapping up, and it's really coming down to the end where we see there are two types of people that he's been dealing with in this book. There's the first type of person we're going to be dealing with tonight in verses 13 through 15, but there's a shift in verse 16 through 18 that talks about the second type of person, and we'll come to that next time. But look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. See the contrast? And so verses 13 through 15, we know one thing. These people do not fear the Lord. And they're speaking to each other about it. And so there's a contrast here between 13 through 15 and 16 through 18. And I guess the whole point of the book of Malachi is to get people in 13 through 15 into the category of 16 through 18. Even those who would name the name of Christ, and even those who, frankly, are maybe even true believers struggling with these similar sin patterns, they might repent and return to the living God. That's the point of the book. We come to it here in this contrast. The people in 13 through 15, they don't truly, at this point, fear the Lord. They put on a show that they do, but their arrogant words that we'll talk about, literally they're strong words. Those are strong words. Their strong words show their heart that they don't really fear the Lord. They don't really have, it seems, saving faith. If they do have saving faith, I can't tell. I can't see it. Sometimes people need to say that to us, don't they? If you're a Christian, it may very well be, but I can't tell it. That's verses 13 through 15. I don't know where you're at, but he wants you to be in verses 16 through 18. And, frankly, if they return to God, they will be. Return to me and I'll return to you. He pleads with everybody to do so. He pleads with Israel to return to him. But their problem is they don't see their sin and they don't see their rebellion against God, because all they're looking at is just surface. It's all externals. They won't look beneath the surface to the heart of the issues and to their own heart. So the big question of this book is, will they finally look? Will they finally see their sin? And I often wonder, will we finally get it? Will we finally see our sin? I wonder. It's a similar call. So look at your text in verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me. Literally, strong words. The idea here, words that are combative. If you like a fancy word, they're insolent. Not so much harsh words, because when we think of harsh, we think of just maybe good words, but in a bad tone. It's not about the tone of their words, it's their content. I mean, they're belligerent. So arrogant isn't a bad translation for strong words against God. But notice their response. Yet you say, what? Same thing, right? What? Us? Classic. All throughout this book. What have we spoken against you? Well, they have said, I admit, they've said all the right things to all the right people at all the right times. I mean, they attended all the services and the sacrificial services. They said good things there. They formally were good prayers. They prayed really well, and they even shed a bunch of tears all over the altar. They were formally spot on religiously. But in their hearts, God says, I've heard your hearts cry out against me. And by the way, behind closed doors, with your family and with your friends, I've listened into your conversations. I know what you believe. When they believed others were not looking, God heard, and God hears the gossip about His so-called goodness. He hears the grumbling. He hears the doubts that He is just. And He knows the lies that His people are spreading about Him. Of course, not publicly. They would never do such a thing. Not in corporate worship. Not when they're publicly praying. But God hears their every conversation. And He hears every conversation. And as one has said, all that really matters about our conversations, all that really matters about our conversations is what they imply about our God. So, okay, what were the strong words then? God tells us in verse 14. And so we're going to look at three sets of strong words here with that setup that demonstrated the hard attitude of many Israelites in Malachi's day. Verse 14, he said, well, what have we said? What have we said? Well, You have said, isn't it nice how God answers the question, doesn't strike them dead in grace? He just doesn't. He says, here's what you've said. You've said, and I've heard it, it is vain to serve God. It's vain. That is worthless, purposeless, useless, and pointless to serve God. I've heard you say it. Of course, they're a little bit, uh-oh. I mean, because serve God, serve, that has cultic overtones, not like weird, but sacrificial, go to church kind of terms. What do you mean? We're there when the doors are opened. These people were praying. It's vain to serve God. They've been serving God. They were praying. They were offering sacrifices. They were going religiously to the rebuilt temple. These people were listening to the instruction of the priests. Apparently it wasn't very good preaching in Malachi's day. But they were listening nonetheless. So they were doing, do, do, do. They were doing what they thought they needed to do. What have we said? So their first strong words was this. I've heard you say it is pointless to serve God. Then they piled up another strong word with connected, similar emphasis. They go on to say, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Because they were worshiping. They were there. They were walking about with rituals of mournful, tear-laden repentance, clothed in black and rubbed with coal and to blacken their faces as the tears streamed down their faces. Tears were shed. An external exhibition to attract God's attention. But God is displeased with all of it. And His blessing was withdrawn. And they're in it for something else. And so they say, it's pointless to serve God because it's unprofitable to serve God. The second thing that they said, it's unprofitable to serve God. Where is our material prosperity? Where is it? What good has it done? Look at the nations around us. Look at them. They're doing great. They are prospering while we are in famine, while we are stuck in this refurbished place they call the temple. As one has said, God's written requirements were to them only a means towards personal gain, either guidelines of wisdom for success or a superficial way to please the supernatural gatekeeper of prosperity. They serve God for what God can serve up to them. They work for a wage. They serve for a sum. They serve God for profit, for blessing, to get something out of it. Oh, we can do this. We can do this. Preachers can fall into this. Right, men? Any preacher. Ananias fell into this. Simon Magnus tried to buy the power of the Spirit with cash from Peter in Acts chapter 8. And we can fall into this attitude, can't we? Lord, I'm serving you. Are you not watching me serve you day in and day out? Why is life so difficult? I've prayed for a wife for 30 years. Why am I still single? Lord, I've done family worship 3 times a week for the last 15 years, and they're walking away from you. we can say in our hearts, we wouldn't say it, I'm not going to pray it. I'm not going to talk it over in men's fellowship. God hears. We too can say it's pointless to serve God because it seems unprofitable to serve God. But their words get even stronger. These are strong words. They say not only is it unprofitable to serve God, it is profitable to serve sin and self. They actually say it's profitable to serve. They go all the way with this. It's profitable to serve sin and self. And so doing and saying that, they're attacking the character of God. These words are strong words. They're profane words. Look at it. So now, we call, here's our summary, here's our conclusion, here's the end of the matter for the rebels of the book of Malachi. So now, we call the arrogant blessed. By the way, the arrogant are the pagan nations around them. How ironic is that? Isn't it? Because you notice the repeating of words. God says their words are arrogant, yet they can't see it, but they sure can see it in the pagan nations. They can sure see sin in other people. They are experts at that. So the arrogant are blessed. You ask why? Well, they go on to explain themselves. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up. So he's saying that the pagan, godless, templeless, lawless nations are prospering. Their crops are producing, God. The rains are pouring, Lord. The cattle are bearing. They're fat and happy. Their land and homes and cities are built up. The doers of wickedness are built up. In fact, God, they sin against God, they test God, and they escape. They smile about it, they escape judgment. They are having a good time. They are not even judged. It reminds me exactly what they said in chapter 2, verse 17. 2:17, again, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or another way of saying it, where is the God of justice? It ain't fair. It's not fair. My life is not fair. It's not fair. You're unfair, God. I'm not the problem. Can we fall into this? Envying the wicked or envy those who don't serve like we do. And I'm not calling Eagle Brook wicked. But the other day, it was actually quite funny because my wife was just going on. She's there. She was just going on and on about it. I thought she was actually trying to get me riled up. And I realized she was just impressed by Eagle Brook's growth. She's like, I can't believe it. I don't know how they do it. I mean, Eagle Brook is a church in White Bear Lake, right? They have 5 campuses. Guess how many people they had show up for their Easter service? It was a 20-minute homily, probably. Yeah, I like to think, right? Because we're super spiritual around here. Heaven forbid that they preached the gospel to 51,000 people. I don't know if they did or didn't. 51,000 people showed up to their Easter services. That's more people than we have in Lakeville. And of course, what do? Start sulking. What am I doing wrong, Lord? They don't even preach the gospel right. It's pointless to serve you. It's the same mentality. It's the same mentality. Strong words. It's pointless to serve God. It's profitless to serve God. In fact, it profits to walk in wickedness. Those are strong words. In fact, those strong words are simply false words, aren't they? Isn't that our problem? We don't preach truth to ourselves. We preach false propositions to ourselves, don't we? When we're grumbling and when we're down and when we're, right? We preach falsehood to ourselves. Pure lies. They're not true. None of those statements are true. And so, this group of people, primarily, in verses 13 through 15, lack faith. That is, they lack the fear of the Lord. Because look at the verse right before our verse. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Am I not a good God? What? And look at the verses that are right after it. Fooey on your promises and your future. This is what my eyes can see. They lack faith. They don't believe it. Hope does not rise in their hearts. But the only hope we have is faith in God's promises, truth, putting our mind and our heart and setting it and settling it upon truth is all we have. So we've had three strong words. Let me give you two truths that we should preach to ourselves instead of that garbage that summed up the entire book. First, Jody, I'm sorry, I need some water. Thank you. Two truths. Number one. Oh, thank you. I like to call it her Yeti, but she knows. First truth. I must see beneath the surface. I must see beneath the surface. The words in 13 through 15 are lifeless, religious formalism. It's externalism. And it's so ironic. They call the pagan nations around them arrogant. They call the pagan nations around them doers of wickedness. And we just kind of say, wait a minute, what about you? Why was not God receiving their worship? Why was not God receiving their tears? Look at chapter 2, verse 13. God says, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. They were ridding themselves of their wives. They were divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women. They weren't loving their wives. They weren't living with their wives in an understanding way. They were greedy. They gave the worst offerings. They held back from giving the full tithes. What? Our worship gathering, I mean, we can do the preaching, expository preaching. CE hour. Prayer, communion, and all of that, if that is being contradicted by our faithlessness and sinful pursuits on Monday, it is unacceptable to God. It's unacceptable to Him. God is not interested in going through the motions. He's not faked out. He's not interested in our lip service. He's not interested in our head. He wants all of us. He's not interested in formalism. He's not interested in empty religion. Not even in the old covenant. He was not interested in the old covenant. He wanted their hearts circumcised then, just like now. He's not interested in tears either. He wants reality. They failed to look below the surface at their own hearts, at their own greed, at their own lust, at their own self-centeredness, at their own gossip, at their own false idols deep down hidden in their hearts. And they could see these things in the lost world around them. They could see it in others, but they could not, they would not see it in themselves. The first truth is, I must see beneath the surface. God is not interested in half of you. He's not interested in half of you. He's interested in all of you. And He'll have all of you. He's not interested in external religion, but He's interested in vital relationship. He wants your heart. He wants your love. He wants your joy. He wants your obedience. But He doesn't want some sort of check-off-the-box sort of external obedience. He wants obedience of faith. He wants obedience that flows from faith in the finished work of Christ. Obedience that flows from love. He wants faith working in love. He wants a relationship. He wants your hearts. Psalm 51, verse 16, written in the Old Covenant, by the way. Psalm 51, verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's what he's looking for. I want you to see this in a unique place that really helped me. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 1 is a bit of a strange text, but it's about a Hebrew man. It's about a Hebrew man who has as his servant a Hebrew slave. A Hebrew man who has as his servant a Hebrew slave. Verse 1 of Exodus 21. "Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone." So if the master gives him the wife, his wife, and he bears children, the wife and children shall belong to her master, he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man," then his master shall bring him to God, or one who serves God, represents God. "Then he shall bring him to the door of the door, or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." What kind of service is this in verse 6? Is it a service of lifeless formalism? No, it's a service of love. It's a service of love. He loves his master. He loves his wife. He loves his children. "I'm not going anywhere. You've got me. I'm yours." It's a service of love. And so he stays out of love permanently. This is the kind of service that God longed from each Israelite. It was to be a love because God had been so gracious to them and had rescued them and had redeemed them and had fed them and had clothed them and chose them from not based on their goodness but nothing good in them and set His love upon them. And they were to serve and love Him. And for us, a service the same way should be out of gratitude and love because we have been redeemed. Right? By such love, we've been redeemed from the guilt and the penalty of sin. We've been redeemed from all condemnation. And we ought to be so thankful for His mercy and grace poured out upon us. People who deserve nothing, but right now we deserve to be in hell itself. That is what we deserve. We deserve hell itself. And so we serve out of love and out of gratitude for His grace. I must look beneath the surface. Why do I do what I do? Why are you a mom? Or why are you a dad? Why do you parent the way you do? Why do you preach? Why do you work? Why are you blaming others for your sin? Why won't you call it sin like these Israelites? Why won't you? What are the heart loves that are pushing out and competing for this sold out love for God, and a heart that desires to obey Him out of love, a heart that trembles at His Word, not one that trembles out of anger because you're not blessed or things aren't going your way, but one that trembles at His Word. We need to look beneath the surface. Just like the psalmist said in Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Now that's looking beneath the surface. And I'll tell you what, that is a prayer that the Almighty God will answer every single time for someone who actually cries out and prays that prayer from earnestness. Every single time. But will we pray it? Or are we just going to look at Him cross-eyed again and again and say, "What? What?" Second truth I must preach to myself. I must stay in the sphere of grace. There's a legalistic spirit in the Jews who are speaking in 13 through 15. It's a spirit of serving for something. They're moving around frantically for merit. They're working for wages. They're outside of the sphere of grace. They don't understand grace. They don't understand the good news of the gospel of the coming Messiah. And if you don't understand the good news, if you step outside the sphere of grace, it's not good news for you right now. And if you don't repent of it, it's not good news for all of eternity. You don't mess with grace. And we mess with it all the time. I was helped by reading a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I admit, my favorite. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher in London during the 1900s, and I want you to see the passage, and many of these thoughts come from his work in Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the vineyard. Turn to that place quickly, just a book over. Matthew chapter 20, and we'll start reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard." Okay, so look at verse 2 again. The landowner had agreed with the laborers for a wage for that day. And there's something of a contrast here. The idea of agreement, the idea of bargaining and agreement, as you read on, seems to take a bit of a negative, be cast in a negative light. And certainly, there's a contrast that we find coming to verse 3. Because ask yourself the question as I read verse 3 and on. Is there any talk of agreement with the others that come, that the owner of the vineyard sought out to work in his vineyard at the third hour, at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour, at the 11th hour? Is there any talk of bargaining? Is there any talk of agreement or wages or anything of that sort? Just ask yourself that question as I read. Verse 3. "And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace." They weren't lazy. They hadn't gotten hired. They were desperate for work. "And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went." And so they went. There's no agreement. There's no bargaining. They were not in the place of bargaining. They were not in the position of bargaining. They didn't have the prerogative of bargaining. They were in the place of gratitude. "Whatever is right, I will give you." There's no argument, just thankful. "I'm thankful for the work. Oh, thank you." And they go into the vineyard. Verse 5, "Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, so at the very end of the day, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.'" No one has hired us. "And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Look at verse 10. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Now look at verse 10. They knew how long they had worked. They knew all about the working environment, the scorching heat of the middle of the day. They knew the other people's working environment. They knew exactly how long the other guys had worked. All of this suggests that they had this intrinsic attitude of bargain and wage and demand and comparison with others. We did more than these others. We deserve more. And so what did they do in verse 11? When they'd received that denarius, they grumbled. They grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, they knew. They were counting. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious? Which is always the kissing cousin to grumbling. Always. Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Why are the early laborers so upset? It's similar to Malachi 3. There is something about their attitude towards themselves and their work. They weren't looking beneath the surface. They didn't understand grace. And so they grumbled. Why? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, quotes, it is an outcome of the fact that they had forgotten that everything is of grace. End quotes. And that just led to grumbling about God and even daring to hint or even say that He is unjust. This is not fair. It's not fair. Does this sound familiar? Does this harken back to Malachi at all? You bet it does. And this led to envy and jealousy of others. These last men have worked only 1 hour and look how you have blessed them. And I'll tell you what, we have left the sphere of grace in our grumbling and our envy. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, do not think in terms of bargains and rights in the kingdom of God. Do not think of terms of bargains and rights in the kingdom of God. That is absolutely fatal, he says. You know, if I do this, then that will happen. Everything is of grace in the Christian life from beginning to end. Undeserved favor of God. Every single thing. Don't put God on your timetable. Don't cut a deal with God. Don't bargain for Him. Don't form an agreement with Him. He doesn't owe you anything. And Jones says, if you strike a bargain with God, it is quite certain that you will get your bargain and no more. End quotes. Forget keeping a mental note on how much you serve and what you think you deserve. And stop taking mental notes. Stop comparing yourself with others. Throw yourself upon grace. Dive into a deep ocean of grace. Immerse yourself completely and utterly in the grace of God. And I promise you, there will be some surprises in the end. There will be surprises in the end. All things will be made right in His time. And we will find amazing surprises on the way that in our weakness, oh, that's when He is strong. In our brokenness, oh, in grace, that's when He brings healing in His wings. In our emptiness, not in our effort, in our emptiness, that's when He fills us up. In our failures, He works anyway. God's method of accounting is way different than ours, and is He not good? Does he not know what he's doing? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, as only he could say it, you never know what he is going to do. And his bookkeeping is the most romantic thing in the whole world. End quotes. When my friend Chris Drager died at age 40 of kidney cancer. Horrific death. Here's a guy who was just ordained as an elder of Twin Cities Bible Church, had just adopted a helpless and hopeless little baby girl who was now 2 years old, who just got hired to teach history from a Christian perspective at Liberty Classical Academy, his dream job. And in that state, when those three things came into place, he died. The most painful death you'd ever want to see. And I admit, I did my own thinking. I did my own version of 13 through 15 for him. But he would rebuke me. First of all, he rebuked me when I was talking fast like this. He said, stop being frantic and have faith. He didn't say it. He whispered it. I could barely hear it. Stop being frantic and have faith. Then he said, Jeff, I only deserve hell. You only deserve hell. Did you hear that? That's what he said as he was leaving this earth. He was so thankful to be saved. He was so thankful for God's grace. I wonder how Chris is doing now. Any surprises? Doing a whole lot better than us. Martin Lloyd-Jones sums up his message this way. Nothing mattered to Christ, but that the Father should be glorified and that men and women should come to the Father. That is the secret. Not watching the clock, not assessing the amount of work, not keeping a record in a book, but forgetting everything except the glory of God, the privilege of being called to work for Him at all, the privilege of being a Christian, remembering only the grace that has ever looked upon us and removed us from darkness into light. Amen. That's all I have tonight. Let's pray. Let's break into some prayer groups and spend some time in prayer. Paul, I don't know. This is one of the reasons we like to go in there, isn't it? We could move in there. It's wide open.
Go into groups. These chairs don't split.
Yeah, it's wide open. Let's go in there and find a table and spend some time in prayer.